Ephesus. We actually have another letter written to Ephesus by the Apostle Paul that was probably 40 years earlier, maybe 50 years earlier than this was written. It's the same church, probably not the same people, or not many of the same people, but the same place. As we get into the seven churches, you'll notice that a lot of them are clustered together. If you looked at a map, and actually if you went on land at the port at Ephesus, that was the first church you would reach in the order that they're in the book of Revelation, is kind of the rotation you would take if you went on the postal road that went from each of the towns. So there's nothing real inventive here as John goes through this vision as Christ reveals it to him. But it is interesting that the seven churches are chosen. We talked about how this book, we're going to find all kinds of significant numbers, and certainly seven is one of the big ones. And we've got seven churches, and obviously there were more churches than just seven in this area that has these letters written to them. There was Colossae, Galatia, there were other ones. And so we shouldn't take the seven churches as being the only churches there, the only churches that are involved. Seven is a complete number, a whole number. A number signifying totality of something. And as we look at these seven letters, we should see them as being bigger than, certainly to these churches. They were real churches, real people. John cared for them, loved them, but it's not only to them, but it's to all who follow Christ. It's to all who are part of the church, the complete church, not only geographically, but in time. And so as we read this letter, it is to them, certainly, but also to us, at least secondarily. And so we're coming at it with that in mind. The letter's pretty straightforward. Not a lot of niceties at the beginning. It just kind of launches in. And the first thing, probably the most important thing, is that the one speaking identifies himself. Remember, the book is the book of Revelation. The first words are the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we get into this book, we talked about how layers are going to be peeled back, how the curtain's going to be pulled back. In the main event, the main person, the main focus of the whole book is Jesus Christ. Who is He? What's He doing? Where is He at? What's going on? It's kind of like in some of the old TV programs that you could sing along with. They had a bouncing ball that you followed to the words as you sang them, so you were kind of on beat. And I remember that when I was really, really little. It was on some weird channel out of Cleveland. And the book of Revelation is a lot like that. It is follow the bouncing ball. Follow Jesus. We're going to see Him in ways and in places and doing things that we never expected. We can't see with our physical eyes, and it doesn't seem to be apparent at all upon the earth, but yet Jesus is there. He is active. He is ruling. He is reigning. He is the Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead, and He rules and reigns. And so that is the one who is writing this letter. That is the one who is addressing the Ephesians. That is the one who holds the seven stars in His hand. That is the one who walks amongst the lampstands. Again, more imagery by John. The seven stars, it says, are the seven angels, the churches, and we don't know what that means. I've seen a lot of different things. I've read a lot of different things, and the one that seems to make the most sense, that seems to be the most plausible, is that Jesus is referring to the heart of those churches, the heartbeat of the people in those congregations, the essence of what they are. It's in His hand. He knows it. He is intimately aware of it. The seven churches represented by the lampstands are there in array, surrounding Jesus with Christ in the middle. He is the center of it all. The whole picture shows that Jesus knows where they are, He knows who they are, and He knows what they are. He knows all those things because He has created the church. He has created a new people oriented to God, not by sin, but by mercy and by being redeemed as His children. Jesus has created them. They exist through Him and by Him. Let's just stop for 1 minute. We've been here worshiping today. If this picture is any way accurate. Remember, John's peeling back the layers. He's pulling back the curtain so that we can really see what's going on, so we can see the ultimate reality. It means that Christ is in our midst. It means the point of this time isn't if we get something out of it. It isn't if we feel something. It isn't if somehow this is somehow connected to our felt needs. The point of worship is, if that picture is true, then Jesus is already here. And the point isn't whether He shows up or whether we feel Him. The point is, are we going to make Jesus the center? Will we look to Him? Are we here for Him? That totally flips things around. Totally alters the value of this time that we're here together. Yeah, the style of how we worship is important, but not that important. The style of music we use may be important, but not that important. Whether I get something out of this time, whether it meets some felt need, may just not be as big a deal as we think it is, because the point is Jesus getting anything out of this gathering here today as we've come together to worship? Man, that flips it all on its head. I trust we've had the right heart, right perspective this morning as we've been together worshiping thus far. This one who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks amongst the seven lampstands, he has noted these things about Ephesus. He knows these things because he is a good king who knows his people. He knows these things because he is the Lord of the church. And he said very specifically, I know your deeds. They're living out their faith. The choice of faith has consequences, and they are living those things out faithfully. And I know your toil. Following Jesus in their world, in their locale, was hard work. It didn't come easy in a pagan culture. I was trying to think of what community, what town, what city in America might be something like Ephesus. And I was hard-pressed to really find one or think of one. This was a banking center. This was a political center. This was a religious center. It was a cosmopolitan community. One of the ancient wonders of the world, the temple to Diana or to Artemis, was there. Have any of you seen the Parthenon? Or been like Nashville has a model of Parthenon? It made that look like a redneck trailer sitting in the backwoods. The temple to Diana was spectacular. People came from all over the known world to worship there. And that was right smack dab in the center of Ephesus. You couldn't go anywhere and not be too far from a clear gaze of this massive, massive temple to this goddess Diana. As a matter of fact, the first trip Paul had to Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys, I think he'd been there briefly, and then he had stayed for like 2.5 or 3 years. And during that time, people were coming to Christ, and there was an uproar. There was actually a riot in the city because all the guys who were making trinkets that went along with the temple of Diana and the worship of her, and making little idols so people could take them home and put them on a shelf, kind of a shrine with candle kind of thing. And you know what I'm saying? Okay. It was wrecking their business. And there was a riot. Paul had to get out of town. And there in Ephesus, there was also another temple. It was smaller, but it was official. It was a temple that was there to the worship of Domitian, the Roman Empire, their emperor. All these things were going on. They were trying to follow Jesus, and everywhere they turned, there was something that was pushing back against it. Some value, some temple, some procedure. The stamp of Rome was everywhere. And there they were, living their faith out. It was hard to do. It was difficult. They were doing their best to follow Jesus in a pagan culture. And as a result, Jesus said, I also know your perseverance. They weren't fair-weather Christians. They didn't vary who they were based on the people that they were among. They didn't change their language, their dress, their behavior to suit the people around them. They weren't hot and cold in their faith. They kept on being what they were, even though there was a price to pay. Fourth thing that Jesus said he knew about this church was that they were guarding the gospel. Evidently, some people came in, they rolled up and said, we are apostles, which meant that they had been commissioned by Jesus himself. They began to question them and talk to them and figure out where they were coming from, and they realized that they were imposters, they were fake, they were liars, and they were not carrying the true gospel. They wouldn't put up with it. Turned them out and dismissed them. Jesus knew all those things and had positive regard for all those pieces, but there's one thing that Jesus commended. He commended that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus added, and so do I. Imagine that. Jesus hated something. You notice he didn't hate people, he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The nearest we can tell, the Nicolaitans were folks who adhered to some pieces of Christianity, but they had found a way to go along and get along in their culture, and so they combined Christianity with idolatry and with sexual immorality, and they mixed it all together, and they were kind of hip Christians, if you were. They kind of melded in a little bit with the culture that was around them. It didn't stand out so bad. The Christians at Ephesus hated that behavior. They hated that syncretism. They hated that duplicity. They hated that compromise. And so did Jesus. Let me just make a couple of observations. Just this far. One is that we assume that this is supposed to be easy. We assume that the Christian life should be something natural and easy, and other people should just be all on board about that and acknowledge how wonderful that is and acknowledge that is a true and right path and good for you, and we're glad about that. You do that, you go there. We hope that's how people react, and that's not how they often react, and that blows us away because it seems so right and true to us. We assume it should be easy, but you won't find that assumption anywhere in the book of Revelation. Indeed, the book of Revelation is written because it is not easy. And it hasn't been for most of church history and most places for most Christians. We can be grateful we live in a nation where there has been freedom of religion so far. But there is no guarantee that it will be easy. And quite frankly, in the nation we live in, it isn't so easy. prosperity, the wealth, the good times can also move you to a place of forgetting God, of your heart growing cold for the Lord, of forgetting why we're here, forgetting what eternity is about. And it's very easy, very easy. Compromise, even when things are supposedly good. We forget that. We miss that. Another assumption. Many times, and I've heard this quite often recently, the doctrine doesn't really matter. The contents of what we believe, the details of what we believe, isn't really just that big a deal. Assumption is wrong. Jesus just said he hated the deeds, the doctrine, the practice, the lifestyle of the Nicolaitans. He hated it. Doctrine matters because it is what's been handed down to us from Christ, what's been handed down to us from the Lord through inspiring persons to write the Scripture. It's not ours, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not our doctrine. It's not what we've made up. It's what we've received. It's what's been inspired. It's been what has been revealed. And those things are from God, and they are not ours to change. But they're ours to guard. They're ours to hold. They're ours to do. Okay. Enough observations for now. So the Ephesians are acting like Christians. They're not caving into the culture. They're battling for the truth. And they've got some grit. It sounds like a good church, right? Sound a little bit like this church? What could possibly be wrong with this picture? Remember Sun Tzu, I opened with that and said, your greatest strength is oftentimes your greatest weakness. And then I was going to show that to you. And so here it is in this church of Ephesus. Their strength is actually a weakness. You see, as they battled to live Christian lives in a culture that was suspicious of them and ultimately that persecuted them in various ways, as they battled to keep true to the gospel, as they battled evil forces within and without of the church, as they battled somehow, somewhere along the way, love got wrung out of their hearts. Let me say that again. As they battled, somewhere along the way, the love was wrung out of their hearts. That's why Jesus said they had lost the love that they had at first. Doing all the right things, following Christ with the odds stacked against them, but continuing on anyway, standing for the truth, somehow their love had shriveled up. It had dissipated. Does that sound impossible? Does that sound unlikely? Well, let me ask you these questions. Do you know any folks who have left the church because the church was working through some issues and somewhere along the way the issues took a back seat and all of a sudden it became an issue between people? People began to fight other people, and it became personal. Have you known any folks who left the church because they're burned out? and they just had to go. They had to go and find another place because somehow they had to restore the passion in their faith. Somehow they had to get away to get their feet under them again. They were going to lose their faith. Have you ever seen someone post things on social media? And they're kind of contending for the faith, but along the way it becomes kind of sharp. It becomes kind of harsh. It becomes even hateful. That's easy to do. It's easy to be embattled and along the way to lose your love. How about another example? How about with our marriages and our families? One morning you wake up and you realize that you're on this big, massive assembly belt that just keeps running and running and running and running. You're going to work. You're paying the bills. You're getting the kids fed, clothed, watched, transported into bed on time and then up on time. There's household chores. There's mowing the grass. There's fixing the toilet. There's cooking. There's laundry. And on, the conveyor belt just keeps running and running and running, and you go into autopilot and you lose track of why you're doing all the things that you're doing. Why? And you've forgotten that it's all connected to who? You're doing it because you love your spouse. You're doing it because you love your kids. And it gets lost somewhere along the way. That's what Jesus was referring to in their case. That's what Jesus would have us look at our hearts to see if our love has grown cold as well. He was referring to the love that they had at first. That love for God and that love for each other, it drove them to their deeds. It moved them to toil. It wouldn't let them give up, and they persevered. It's because of that love for God and each other and other people that they stuck to the truth, because it was the saving truth of Jesus Christ, and there was no other way for people to be saved. And over time, battle, just slipped away. Jesus' word to them was, do that again. Remember that time? It wasn't that it made things easier, but somehow it undergirded all that everything was about. Somehow it gave meaning and purpose to it. Somehow it kept it from being drudgery. Somehow it kept it from being just going through the motions. It was alive because there wasn't just a why, there was a who underneath it. And who was God loving him, and the who was each other loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, even loving their enemies. Now, this is not just something that we manufacture. It's not just something we snap our fingers and call forth. As a matter of fact, John wrote about this in another book that he wrote. It's in 1 John chapter 4. And in my Bible, these verses are all inked up, and I mark my Bible up so I don't forget things, and so things stand out. And this one, it's been marked and marked and marked again. And here's what it says. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. He goes on and says this. By this the love of God was manifested in us, brought forth, shown. that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Here's what real love is like. It's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins. Love Jesus is talking about begins there. That's the source. That's the starting point. That's the spring that ultimately ends up being a wide river. It starts with God. And how different this is than the idols that were all around the Ephesians. Certainly how different it is than the idols that the Nicolaitans were somehow compromising with their faith and somehow making things compatible so they could be more comfortable in the world in which they lived. You see, you go to idols, you go to temples, you worship them, you appease them so that somehow you can get something from them, so that somehow they'll turn in favor to you. And if you know how to work it just right, you can actually make the gods do what you want them to do. And the thing I just read to you from John, about we know love by this, God sent His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. It does not start with our behavior. It does not start with our merit. It does not start with what we're worth. It does not start with what we are owed because we have done something to this God. It starts from a free choice by God Himself. He chose to love. He chose to give His Son for us. He chose us rebels. And that makes all the difference. It's not us appealing to the God in order to make that God do what we need and do what we want. We stand as ones open to God's mercy and God's forgiveness because He chose to offer that to us. That's why the Scripture says everywhere it is freely given. We can only appropriate it by faith. There's nothing we can do because it's already been done by God. It was His initiative, not ours. The folks in the town of Ephesus, that was an affront. Gods don't do that. They wait for us to initiate, us to serve them, us to turn their head towards us to earn their blessing. And here we have God deciding to do that and to offer that on His own stead before we've done any single thing other than rebel against Him and be a sinner. And that sets the stage for how Christians look at love. Love is not how you make me feel. Love is not what you do for me. Love is what I choose to give to you because you're you. Those things are worlds apart from the worship of idols and how almost every other religion in this world operates. And that's where we start. And let me back up. Here's how important this is. Think about all the striving we do in life to get a certain piece of paper that says we've achieved something academically, achieving something on the sports field, making a name for ourselves in some way, shape, or form. Dressing ourselves with certain types of clothing with a certain kind of name on it. Because there's some status that goes with that. And all these things, really at bottom, what we want is to be loved. To be accepted as we are, who we are, as we are. And somebody to freely bestow that upon us. We strive for it and seek it in so many ways that are dead ends. We seek it through peer approval. We seek it through likes on social media. We seek to have the right ideas, the right opinions, so we'll fit in with the people we want to like us, to love us. In one way, shape, or form, we all are starving for love. Christianity takes that on head on, and it comes to us with a God who has chosen to love us even though we have been rebels and sinners. In that we find the love that we have craved, and we find that what we have really craved is God Himself. And when we get that fundamental thing about ourselves fixed, somehow that frees us up so that we can also freely give ourselves to others in love in a like fashion. We can even love our enemies, because they too are created in the image of God. They too are sinners and rebels, just as we were at one time. We get it. We understand. Jesus is saying, whatever it takes, whatever you got to do, return to that place of being awestruck by God's love for you. Return to that place where love flowed out of you freely because God had freely given it to you first. There was nothing to preserve. There was nothing to cling to. You could freely give of yourself, choosing to love others, choosing to bless others, just as God had blessed you. Whatever it takes, get there. Whatever it takes, go back there. Whatever you need to do, do it. Find it. Get it. It's clear from Jesus' words, it's not optional. Deeds are great. Your toil, awesome. Your perseverance, noteworthy. Your adherence to the truth, great. But ultimately, this love will take us all the way. As a matter of fact, those who love, those who start there, those who are undergirded by that, those who know God's love, those who extend God's love to others, they're the ones. They're the ones who are going to eat from the tree of life and be in God's paradise, because ultimately, the ones who will be in God's paradise will be the ones who love Him. I do not think Jesus is asking us to relive some emotional experience of the past. I certainly don't think Jesus is asking us to reconstruct some simple, naive stage of faith. He commended them for their doctrine. He commended them for knowing the truth. He commended them for standing on it, for growing in it. Jesus said, do the deeds you did at first when you had that first kind of love. Now, what can that possibly mean? Because He just commended them for the deeds they were doing. What's He talking about? Think about a time when your faith seemed very full, seemed very robust. I pray that time is now. But think about a time when your faith was robust, when God seemed more present than ever, when not that things were easy. That you knew that you were loved. It was easier for you to give yourself and love to others because you were holding nothing back, because you didn't fear that you were loved. What were you doing in those times? What was the rhythm of your life? What was the pattern of your lifestyle? What was it that made room in your life for God in ways that maybe you're not doing now? Many times we'll find that our love has slipped because some of those life-giving practices, those patterns that we cultivate in the rhythm of life that give us that sense of God's greatness and God's love for us, somehow those patterns, those rhythms slip, and then so does our love. I'll give you an example. I've talked about this before. I have to get outdoors. For me, it is literally a spiritual discipline. And it doesn't matter if I'm hunting or I'm fishing or if I'm just out there sitting on a log, I've got to get outside. Because something happens when I look at the trees. Yesterday I was fishing with Seth. And I pulled this smallmouth bass out of the water. And every time I look at one, I'm just struck by the perfection of these things. It's got this big, massive tail on the back that propels it through the water like a torpedo to get a bait fish. It's got pectoral fins on the sides that keep it kind of steady, upright. And it's got this big dorsal fin on the back that's like a keel on a boat that keeps it straight when it slaps that powerful tail to move forward. It had these beautiful green stripes going up and down its side, and it matched perfectly the bottom of the river where there was algae that was the same color as this fish. When you look down the length of it from its gill all the way to the base of its tail, you can see just this little thin silver line. It's called a lateral line on the fish, and it detects minute vibrations in the water. Like a little fish fluttering its tail 10 feet away, the bass can sense that. It can go hunting for that little fish to eat. And it's got nostrils right on top of its upper lip. They're just kind of cavities. And they can detect to the billionths of a part different chemicals in the water to determine whether it's a safe place to go, whether there's enough oxygen in the water or not. They can detect all of those things through those nostrils right on the top of their lip. I hold this creature with its big eyes looking up at me. Those eyes that are used to see in dim conditions. And I can't help but say, God, God, there's something inside of me every time I go in nature. Every time I go in nature, I am confronted with an enchanted world. That God is present in this world. That God is at work in this world. His fingerprints are everywhere. His footprints are everywhere. You can see them all around you. Not to me. Oh, to me. For me. That's one of those little things. One of those little pieces that we often overlook that often get pushed to the side. One of those rhythms of life that for me, it helps me stay in a place where I see God as big, where I see God as present, where He is undeniable. Where I feel loved. By you. What are the rhythms? What are the patterns of life? What are the things that help this vision of a God who loves you? What keeps that hot and alive and flourishing and burning in your heart? Whatever it is, get there. Do that. Maybe that means saying no to some things. Maybe that means altering your schedule. A lot of you burn every minute of every day of the week, every week of the month. There is no buffer. You're burning the candle on both ends and in the middle. How about congregations? What are the things we do in worship? What are the things that we do as a community that keep us in that place of being amazed by God's love, of being in that place where we are able to freely offer ourselves to each other in love and in service? What are the things that bring us together so we can even have the opportunity to show each other love? Today I'm asking you to do your own homework. Today I'm asking you to grade your own paper, or to maybe let Jesus do that. We're not going to solve it here in 5 minutes, but please understand something. Love has to undergird it all. And it has to begin with this notion of God's great love that's been shown to us. Love has been shown in its magnitude through Christ's death on the cross for us. And being set free in that love, we are then free to love others and to love God. Whatever it takes to get it, get it. I started with Sun Tzu, so I'm going to end there. In every case, your strength is often or always your weakness, except when your strength is love. That is never, ever a weakness. Let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you for all the things that we do here. I thank you, God, for this church's stance, Lord, and adherence to what we understand to be true in your word and what you've shown to us, your son. I ask, God, that what would be the heartbeat of this church is a bunch of people who are utterly amazed by your glory and by your love. Hearts and minds have been gripped by it to such a degree that we can't help but worship, Lord. We can't help but serve you. We can't help, Lord, but honor you, to proclaim who you are and what you've done through Christ. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who is stuck in this place of their life kind of being, my life kind of being marked by earning and promoting and projecting who they are in hopes that somehow, somewhere, they might get affirmation. They might find love in some way, God. I pray that you would blow all of that away. I pray, God, you give them a vision, maybe for the first time, of your incredible love for them. And that love is there prior to who they are or what they are or what they've done or what they haven't done, that you have chosen, God, to love them because ultimately you have made them and they're your children. That that love stands regardless of whether they have loved you back or not. But I pray, God, that vision would move them to move closer to you. You see, there is no fear with you because our sins have been taken care of. Our sins have been paid by Christ. Then we can move back towards you. We can step into the light of this love and find ourselves in a way that nothing or no one else in this world, no achievement, no money, no attainment, nothing could ever bestow upon us. Reframe, Lord, reform our sense of ourselves, God, and see your love for us. That you've named us, you've claimed us, you've called us your own. And that, God, I pray that we be set free. Set free of fear of you, that we might worship you with our heart, mind, strength, souls. But also free, God, to love others. Because we have a love that does not run out. We have a love that no one can take. And so we are secure. We are safe to offer ourselves in love to others. I pray, God, you'd help us to think about our lives, think about our journeys, Lord. We can identify some of those things that are very practical that we often overlook, Lord. Help each of us to find some of those places, some of those things that help us to stand in your love, Lord. That help us to be in a place where we can hear your voice, to be in a place where there's clarity. The vision, God, of who you are and what you've done through Christ looms larger than anything else. Thank you, Lord, for this vision of Christ and this word from Him, where we ask all these things in His name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we sing our song of response together?